Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and let's get it over with. This verse, chapter, I was hoping that the rapture would come before we got here, to be real honest with you. But we're going to jump into it anyway because we would be pretty obvious if we skipped the whole chapter. It is a difficult chapter. Jim Boyce, as he was preaching for 8 years through this, he's written 4 volumes on the book of Romans, and 1/4 of them, 1 whole volume, is on chapters 9, 10, and 11. He says at the beginning of that book, "In my judgment, we are now entering into the most difficult portion of the entire Bible, more difficult even than those very confusing sections in Daniel, Revelation, and the other books dealing with the prophecies. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is concerned with election. But it is not this alone that makes these chapters difficult. What is really difficult is that these chapters, particularly chapter 9, also deal with the negative counterpart of election, the doctrine of reprobation, or the passing over of those who are not elected to salvation. And they are written to prove that God is right in doing so." And that's what makes them so difficult. I do have to say that we are fickle men. We are. We talk about how wonderful Romans chapter 8 is. It's our most popular chapter in the Bible, quoted most often and more often than any other chapter except for John 3:16. And we love it because it begins with this wonderful truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And it ends with this wonderful truth that there will absolutely be nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God. It's a whole chapter about eternal security, about assurance of salvation. Or as our Baptist brothers and friends say, about once saved, always saved. And then we come to chapter 9. And between one verse and the next, we go from the most popular chapter in the Bible to the most unpopular one. What we fail to understand is that we really can't have chapter 8 unless we have chapter 9. Because the God who is sovereign enough to keep us from undoing our own salvation is the God who is sovereign enough to choose that salvation for us in the first place. We don't believe in this room. I doubt there's very few people in this room who believe that once a person is converted, that they can sin to the point where they lose that saving grace. I doubt if there's very many who really believe that they can get mad at the Lord and say, "Okay, I quit. Take me off the roll. I'm not a Christian." And we shouldn't believe that. God is smarter than we are. And he realizes that he's not going to put the ultimate assurance of our salvation into our hands because we blow it. That's right. Especially you, Andy. You blow it more than anybody. I'd be right behind you. And the reason he does that is because he's a sovereign God. And he chooses us and enables us to choose him. And because he sovereignly works in our life, and makes the choice on the front end, he'll also choose on the back end to not let us slip away. And so we really can't have the assurance of Romans chapter 8, unless we have the power and the predestination of God's grace in Romans chapter 9. That doesn't make it any more palatable, because it's so difficult to understand and it runs so counter to the way we think. But I want you to be fair to God, the Holy Spirit. I want you to be fair to Paul. You and I have had this problem before with people, I'm sure. You try to engage in some conversation, and you never can get a phrase out before they ask a question, or make an accusation, or bring a counterpoint, or make some kind of snide remark. Let's not do that to Paul, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit through Romans 9. We've already loaded him up with 4 questions, 4 accusations against God, and he's barely into the first 5 verses of the chapter. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will be patient and will answer every one of those questions one at a time. But please, folks, one at a time. Let the Bible speak for itself. Don't interrupt the Holy Spirit's thoughts. And don't counteract what he says. And don't accuse God. Listen. And ask for the Holy Spirit to give you the gift of faith. John Piper says we must stress very heavily that the problem Paul is grappling with is the condemnation of many within Israel. Now look again at the first 5 verses. Let me read them for you. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, we can never lose sight of those first five verses, or Romans 9, 10, 11 will make absolutely no sense whatsoever. Paul's concern is just this simple. The vast majority of his people, Israel, are not saved. And yet he just got done introducing this whole great gospel of God in Romans with this powerful truth. That I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. His main concern is simply what John Stott says. At first sight, it would appear that God's promise to Israel had failed, or literally fallen. Look at verse 6. Paul says that it is not as though the word of God had failed. That word really there is fallen. It is not that I propped up with God some false promise, but when tested by men, it fell flat. That's what the Greek means. It is not as if the promise of God collapsed and fell into ruin, flat as a board. Because that's our first question. Is the power of God for salvation is first to the Jews? How come they're not first saved? Why are so many Gentiles believing in Christ and so few Jews? The Jews would say to Paul, you've got one or two problems, brother. Pick them. Either your gospel is false or your Messiah is inept. Because salvation has not come to the Jew first. And that's a fact you got to deal with. And Paul says, let's deal with it. Ask me your question. And the first one is, well, my first question, Paul, is obvious. Is God reliable? Is it that the word of God has fallen? The promise of God has failed? The gospel has not materialized? Paul says, no. You misunderstood what the promise is. This is a good, believe it or not, this is a great day to preach this sermon. Mother's Day. How many mothers have heard this 100 times? Mama! Mama, you promised! And he didn't promise that at all. That's what they heard you promise. That's what they wanted you to say. But you didn't say that at all. Am I right, mother? Yes, listen to that. It's the first time I ever got all the women to say amen at the same time. It is true. And that's what we're saying here. Has your promise failed, God? And God our Father says, well, that depends on what you think my promise was. If you think I promised that everybody who was born Jew would be saved, then we failed. But that's never what I promised. Before you tell me my promise has failed, God says, make sure you know what my promise is. And my promise is that my children will be saved. Jews first, Gentiles later. That's my promise. And that's what Paul explains. In verses 6 through 13, he answers the first question, is God and his word, is God reliable? The answer is yes. God will do what he promised, and he promised to save his children. Who are these children? Paul answers that by using two Old Testament examples, the sons of Abraham and the sons of Isaac. The sons of promise and the sons of choice. Promise and choice, those are the standards by which God makes his promise to save his children. Let's explore Paul's thought. First, he says, God is faithful to save his children who are, first of all, children of promise. as we call them. They are children of promise. And he uses Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, to illustrate it, beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had fallen, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now he says these are sons or children of promise. And he describes them in this way. They are, first of all, children of the spiritual Israel, not the physical Israel. Look what he says again in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Some people say, oh, that's very convenient, Paul. Now you redefine what a Jew is because you backed yourself into a corner. Paul says, not true. If you've got any kind of memory at all, you'll turn to chapter 2 and you'll find this truth. In verses 28 and 29, I said this before we ever began to discuss redemption, justification, or predestination. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, or we might say spiritually. And of circumcision, it is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. And this praise will come from God and not men. Paul says, I've never defined a Jew as someone who was born into Israel and circumcised in the flesh. Because that's not how God defines a Jew. A Jew is one chosen to be the people of God who's been circumcised in his spirit, in his heart, in his soul. He's been indelibly marked with the grace of God, and that's why he's a Jew. Not because his mother made him one with his dad, because God makes him one in his heart. Paul says, the first thing you've got to realize is even though I'm concerned with the salvation of Israel, I'm not talking about Israel as a group. Some people want to say that that's where this predestination is going to lead. He's not really talking about electing or predestining individuals, but races of people like the Jews. But brethren, if that's true, then Romans 9 undercuts everything that Paul said in Romans 1 to 8. Everything. Because if we're talking about predestining a people, electing a people, Israel, for salvation, then salvation is no longer by grace through faith in Christ. In fact, unless you're born and circumcised a Jew, you're not going to heaven. I'm out. I'm out, folks. I'm Scots, Irish, German, Roman Catholic. I'm in big trouble. I'm as far as you can get from Jews. Hebrewism. Israel. And so are you, most of you. That's not what Paul's talking about. The context is obvious. He's concerned about Israel, but he's talking about the election and salvation of individuals. He'll make that clear in Romans chapter 10, where he talks about calling upon the name of the Lord, confessing Him as Savior and Lord in order that you might be saved. He'll say this, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon Him. He's talking about the election and salvation of individuals, not a people. And he's saying these individuals have to first realize that they are not going to be saved because they were born into a chosen people. They have to be chosen individuals. He's putting it this way. They have to be part of the Israel of God, not ethnic Israel. That's what he calls Israel as the church. That's what he calls the church in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, Paul does, and to those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God are believers who are part of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New. We don't believe that everybody in the church is saved. Why would we believe that everybody in Israel was saved? You might be born into the church like you were born into Israel, but that will not make you a believer who's part of the Israel of God. You have to have something done to you. He's making the distinction between the elect people and the elect individuals. Or as John Murray says, elect Israel and the elect of Israel. Paul's answer is not the collective election of Israel, but rather they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And this means, in terms of the stage of discussion in which we have now arrived, they are not all elect who are of elect Israel. There was a distinction between Israel and the true Israel, between children and two children, between the seed and the true seed. There's no one here that's going to deny that Israel is a chosen elect people. But not everyone in that elect people are of the elect. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying they are not all saved, spiritual, true Israel who are from the natural, ethnic, visible Israel. Any more than everybody who's baptized in the church is automatically going to heaven. Paul says, no, something has to happen. And it is supernatural. Look at this way, folks. I preach every Sunday the same message to the whole group of you. Every Sunday. Many of you hear it and respond. Many of you have never responded. Some of you may never respond at all. Does that mean that my sermon is not true? That the promise of Jesus Christ that I offer you is not valid? That this gospel I proclaim has somehow fallen and failed? No. You have failed. I have not. I'm preaching the Bible. God is not. He sent His only Son. Jesus hasn't failed. He gave His life for you. If there's a failure, it's in your understanding and apprehension and receiving of the promise. And the reason that's happening is because many people have not had a supernatural work of God done in their heart that enables them to be a child of promise. Look what he says in verse 7. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Paul is saying the sons of Ishmael are lost. The sons of Isaac will be saved. Ishmael is a natural man, an unconverted man, a man born in the slavery of sin. Isaac is a born-again man, born of the Spirit. Why do I say that? Because in Galatians chapter 3, when Paul talks about Ishmael and Isaac, here's what he says. He says, by way of allegory, Ishmael was born of a slave woman, Hagar, and therefore he becomes a son of sin, a slave who is natural born. Listen to this. Ishmael is of the flesh. But Isaac was born of Sarah, a woman of freedom. He is a son who's been born in the Spirit. He says in Galatians chapter 4 that Ishmael is of the born of the flesh and Isaac born of the Spirit. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about what Jesus talked about when he said to a Jew, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. He has to be born, there's a supernatural work of God. Being born again. That has to happen. You're dead in your sin, darkened in your understanding, depraved in your conscience and in your affection. And God has to break through that and give you the twin gifts of repentance and faith so that you turn from your wicked ways and turn to Christ and are converted. And then you're justified by Christ and His righteousness. And then you're adopted and made His son. But God must first choose you to be His son before you can choose Him to be your father. Jesus put it this way, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Christ are not born of the blood, they're not born in some genealogical family of guaranteed Christians or Jews. They're not born of the flesh, choosing to do what they choose to do in their own power. And they're not born of men in their institutions and sacraments. They're born of God. That's why they have the right to be called children of God, because God gives them birth. Out of the womb of Calvary, they're brought to life. And new life in Christ. They're spiritual children of a supernatural and spiritual birth, the gift of God. Like your natural birth was the gift of your father and mother and the Spirit of God who came upon them. Also, he says they are children of a sincere faith. Look at verses 8 and 9. These children of promise are children of a sincere faith. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul says, let's go back in time and think of old Abraham and old Sarah. A man 100 years old with a young wife who was 99 and barren as a board. And God said, they'll have a son. They believed God. They believed Him. And it was reckoned to them as righteousness. Paul says, this is a word of promise. This promise that they embraced by faith, that they would have a son. And in believing in their faith, they became children of promise. Why do I say that? Because Paul says that again in Galatians. Listen to these verses. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We claim the promise of God, given through Christ. We claim it by faith. Therefore, it's those who are of the spiritual Israel, who have this supernatural birth, that exercise a sincere faith to embrace the promise of Christ. Isaac, you see, is a type of Christ. He is the child of promise, from whose loins and blood would come God in the flesh, our Messiah. He is a type of that child, for there is the child of promise. For a son will be given to you, and you will call his name Emmanuel, and he will save his people. Not everybody. He will save his people from their sins. We are a type of Isaac. We are children of faith, children of promise. Why are you a Christian and your brothers and sisters maybe not? Because you have exercised faith in Christ and they have not. Therefore, the child of promise is one who is of spiritual Israel, not ethnic Israel, who's been supernaturally born, not naturally born, and who is of the spirit and faith and not of the flesh and unbelief. These are the sons of God. Listen to me. To them, the promise of life has been made, and in every single case, it has been fulfilled. There is no one who's been born again of the Spirit of God, who in faith called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not saved. Well, then, you say, why doesn't God just do that to everybody? Paul says, all right, I'll answer that, but you won't like it. Because in addition to being children of promise, they are children of God's choice. Verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, Paul knows how we think. We're always looking for some reason why we are the determining factor in our salvation. And so when he uses Ishmael and Isaac, we say, I found the distinction. I know why God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. It was their mama. Ishmael was born of a pagan woman, a concubine, born out of fornication, and she was an unbeliever. Isaac was born of a believing woman, out of sanctity of marriage and by the promise of God. No wonder God favored Isaac over Ishmael. It was because of their mother. So Paul says, wrong again. Let me give you a second example where two sons are distinguished by God and they both have the same father and same mother. In fact, they're identical twins. That's what he says. Look again. And not only this about Ishmael and Isaac, but there was Rebekah, one woman, not Hagar and Sarah, just Rebekah. And she had conceived twins by one man, Isaac, Abraham's boy. And here's what I have to say to you. They were twins. Same genes, same blood, even looked alike. She dressed one in blue and the other in green. That's how we told them the difference. And they were in the womb. They hadn't done anything yet. They hadn't even breathed on their own yet. They both had the same imputation of original sin, and they were both unrighteous before God. But they hadn't said mama yet. And not only this, but they were taken in reverse birth order. The older preferred over the younger preferred over the older, to show you that there was nothing at all in Isaac, in Rebekah, in Jacob, in Esau, in Abraham, or Grandmama Sarah, to make God favor Jacob over Esau. It was his choice. Here's how he proves that. He says, first of all, these were children of predestination, verses 10 and 11. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. What is the reason he gives here for Esau being rejected and Jacob being chosen? Listen again. In order that God's purpose according to his election, that's what it means, according to this election, that's what the word is in Greek, might stand, not because of works, but because of God who called one and did not call another. He said you can't find anything in the boys to distinguish one from the other. Same mom, same dad, same genes, same womb, same birth, same name. Everything's the same. But one is saved and one is not. We just read this in our confession. By the decree of God and for the manifestation of his glory, God chose some men and angels and predestined them unto everlasting life, and others he foreordained to everlasting death. There's never any reason given why God chooses some another. It's just his predestination. I want you to notice something here. There's two significant words that have come to play in the text. I want you to take verse 6 and butt it up against verse 11 and listen to what they say. But it is not as though the word of God has fallen in order that God's purpose according to his election might stand. Did you hear that? It is not that the word of God has fallen because God's choice by election stands. Why did God give the promise to Isaac and to Jacob, not to Ishmael or Esau, because his choice and predestination stands? His predestination determines his promise and not the reverse. To whom he promises eternal life, these are the ones he's predestined for that purpose. That his purpose and predestination might stand against all accusations and all arguments and all confusion. He also says, not only are these children of predestination, they're the children of a purpose. Look at verse 12. In order that the purpose of God and of his choice and election might stand, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And that's unheard of. That God would violate the human law of primogeniture. God took the younger son and favored him over the older one. I mean, what? Dads, how does that make you feel? I read that and I say, that's no. Oh, no! Aaron will not rule over Nathan. Nathan will not serve Aaron. Nathan is my primogenitor. He will be the executor of my will. He will care for my wife when I'm gone. He will over.